You'll take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. As you're turning there, it's a joy to that more and more we're able to fulfill the words of the psalm that we just sang, Psalm 8, where it speaks of that from the mouth of infants and suckling babes, you've ordained perfect praise. We've got four infants here this morning, which is a joy, and more on the way. So it's a wonderful thing to hear their cries as they cry out to God and praise. And this is perfect praise. This is pure praise and worship that is coming up before the Lord. You're in 1 Corinthians 13. Our focus will be upon the first phrase of verse 4. We're going to read verses 4 through 8 together. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we ask that the Spirit of God would fall upon us in such a way that your word would go forth not in word only, but also in demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we can look at the standard of love. We can look upon the attributes of love that are given here, but that cannot make us loving. Only your Spirit inside of us can produce the fruit of love one for another. Father, we know that the world will know we are Christians by our love. And we pray, Father, that our love for one another will grow exceedingly and abound all the more. So teach us, Lord, how to be loving, and most particularly, Lord, teach us how to suffer long one with another. We ask you to bind and rebuke the enemy of our souls in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and cast them away, that they may not snatch the seed of your word from any heart. And Father, if there be those among us this morning who are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, open their eyes to see their lost estate, but also show them how patient you have been with sinners and giving them time to repent. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Lord's Day morning, we began a brief series that I've entitled Loving One Another. And I set before you from 1 Corinthians 13 and the surrounding chapters, the supremacy of love. And there is so much that we could say about the supremacy of love. Do you realize, brethren, that love is the litmus test of authentic Christianity? If there is no love, there has been no saving work of God in the soul, and there is no salvation. For when God converts a sinner, he makes him, first of all, to love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is why Paul can write in one place and say, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. Because if someone does not love the Lord Jesus, whatever his profession of faith may be, he does not know the Lord. Because to know the Lord is to love him. But also we are to love one another. John says this. He says, by this we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. God not only causes us to love him, but he makes us to love our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And if there is no love for the brethren, there is no salvation. You see, love is the litmus test of authentic and true Christianity. It's the fruit of the new birth. But love is also the great apologetic. It isn't just how many arguments I can come up with in my intellect to argue to the world and convince the world that Christianity is real. Jesus said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, if what? If you have love one for another. Our love for one another as God's people is the test to the world, is the proof to the world that our Savior is real and that our faith in him is real. It is the great apologetic. The love is the channel through which our faith in Christ is expressed. We read it just this morning in Galatians 5. It says, therefore, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through what? Faith working through love. Love is where our faith in Christ finds true expression. And finally, and as I said before you last Lord's Day in particular, the degree to which we love one another is the litmus test of how spiritually mature or immature we are. Paul spoke to the Thessalonians, and this verse comes to my mind quite often, and it's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. You don't have to turn there, but listen. 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 12 to 13 say this, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you." So his prayer is, I want God to increase the amount of love you have for one another. Why? The next verse tells us, "So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints." Do you want to become more holy? Then ask God to make you more loving. To be more loving towards him and more loving towards his people. Because this is the litmus test of true holiness. Do we want to grow in greater holiness? Then we should grow in greater depths of love. For love is the fulfillment of the law, as the scripture tells us. But I want to begin this morning by taking you through the attributes of love that Paul gives us in his 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. He tells us what love is like. He doesn't really give us a definition of what love is. He simply shows us what it is like, what it does, how you can know that love exists in the heart of one because of these attributes. But as I set these things before you, let me be very, very clear that I have no desire to set before you a set of Christian moralism. I don't want to just give you a bunch of attributes at random and say, well, let's put these on and go through the emotions of holding fast to these things. There's something I want to set before you this morning that's imperative. Whenever you read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the Apostle John tells us God is what? God is love. So whenever we look at 1 Corinthians 13, look at the things it says about love, and you can say that these are things that are true of God. If the Bible says that love is patient, it's long-suffering, we may safely conclude that God is long-suffering. God is patient. God is kind because God is love. And as we think about that, the Apostle Paul tells us that in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That is, when we look at 1 Corinthians 13, what we are seeing is none other than the character of Jesus Christ himself. And when we consider these attributes and think to ourselves, how should we be towards one another? Let's understand that what Paul is calling us to here is nothing more nor less than a call to be like Christ. He's calling us to greater conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. That is what 1 Corinthians 13 is all about. We're to be these things because this is what Christ is. He bears no record of wrongs. He is kind. He's loving, gentle, etc. All these things are a call to Christ's likeness. Well, as we begin this morning, I want to begin by just setting before you the first attribute that God gives us here, and perhaps one of the most convicting of all of them. How does he begin in verse 4? Love suffers long. It's a very expressive way of expressing patience. Patience is suffering long with one another. And I want to set before you two basic truths this morning. The first is this. The Lord Jesus Christ is long-suffering towards us. And the second thing I want to set before you is this. We must be long-suffering toward one another. So first of all, the Lord Jesus Christ is long-suffering toward us. What a descriptive phrase long-suffering is. Love suffers for a long time. It suffers abuse from others. It suffers evil from others. It suffers harm from others. And yet, it endures. It is abused and neglected. It is cheated and robbed. And yet, it endures. Love continues even when it doesn't have reciprocation for its love. We give out love to others, and yet they don't reciprocate. They fail us. They disappoint us. They fall short of our expectations. But love is long-suffering. Love continues to endure. Do you know what patience really is at the end of the day? Well, first of all, it's a suspension of the execution of justice. Justice says to me, I should no longer love this person because they've hurt me. But long suffering says, even though they've hurt me, I will continue and go on loving them. I will not execute justice in removing love from them. My love will endure. Patience is this, it's the freedom to fail without fear of ever losing my love. Isn't that really what patience is? If I'm patient with someone, they can fail in my presence, and yet I will not withhold my love from them. Now, I may give them loving rebuke. I may have to confront them, but nonetheless, I don't pull my love away from them. And as we consider that, is this not a perfect description of the way our Lord Jesus Christ is towards us? how patient He is with His people. How many times have you and I confessed our sins to the Lord, and yet He forgives us over and over and over again? How many of you would be honest enough to say that you have a favorite sin? There is something that for you is just, you're constantly finding yourself struggling and confessing that sin over and over and over to God. How many times have you confessed it to Him? And how many times has He forgiven you for it? This is a God of great patience, isn't it? A God who's constantly being patient with His people. And I want to set before you this morning three very specific ways in which our Lord Jesus Christ in particular is patient towards us. And as we think about His patience towards us, brethren, meditate upon this from the perspective of how we are to be towards one another. Because as He has been towards us, so we are to show love towards one another. And the first thing I would set before you is that the Lord Jesus Christ is patient in giving His people time to repent. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Of course, Christ is here dictating letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor through the Apostle John. In verses 18 to 23, He is speaking to the church in Thyatira, and He says this: "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and His feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am He who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works." There was someone, apparently a woman, in the church at Thyatira who was permitted to teach. She was teaching blasphemous things. She was teaching false doctrines, and she was modeling and emulating false, ungodly sexual immorality and practices that were lewd, and teaching the saints to do the same. And for whatever reason, the church was not restraining her. They were not restraining her and saying, "You can no longer teach," whether they were afraid of her or what, we're not told. But whatever the case, they simply would not confront it and deal with it. She probably really was not named Jezebel. You need to understand the Lord Jesus is giving symbolic imagery here. He's saying this woman is just like Ahab's wife, who resisted and opposed the prophet Elijah and sought to kill him. This woman who conspired to murder the man who had the vineyard that Ahab wanted. This was this woman Jezebel. He's saying this is the character of the woman who's in your church. You have not restrained her, and you must restrain her. But what strikes me as amazing in this entire thing is not the fact that Jesus confronted her, that the Lord Jesus said, deal with her, discipline her. That doesn't surprise me. What surprises me is what He says right down in verse 21. I gave her time to repent. I gave her time to repent. Brethren, is that patience or what? I gave her time. I didn't expect everything at once. But I gave her time. I was patient. I was long-suffering with her, though she was harming the church, though she was trying to corrupt my bride. Nevertheless, I was patient with her, giving her time to repent. Now she did not avail herself of that time. She has not repented, and so her judgment is coming. So her judgment will come swiftly. I'm going to kill her. I'm going to kill her children. I'm going to kill those who are corrupted with her. But I gave time. Jesus Christ is patient with sinners, isn't He? He gives us time to repent. My wife and I have been following the story of Gary Hilton, this man in the last month who has obviously murdered this young hiker in the woods on Blood Mountain. I've been to Blood Mountain many times in my life camping there. And this woman was brutally slaughtered. He is believed to have been involved with a number of other slayings and murders, as I'm sure you've seen on the news. And as you wrestle through that, it's amazing to see that this man who is a murderer, who is the most vile of men I could imagine, that this man, our tax dollars, are going to pay for this man to have a helmet put upon him and body armor around him out of fear that someone's going to shoot him while he's being transported from one jail to another. Even one policeman came on the air and said, "We are only doing this because this is what the law says we must do." In other words, here is a man sworn to protect and defend the people of this nation. And yet here they're having to defend someone who is a murderer of people in this nation. And you look at that and you think, if God is in his heaven, if God is upon his throne, if God is a God of absolute and infinite justice, why is such a man as this permitted to live? And I can only come up with one answer, and the answer is this: God is patient with sinners. God is patient with sinners. We should pray for this man's soul. We should pray for the execution of justice, to be sure, but we should also pray for his soul, that the Lord would get a hold of him and regenerate him. God is patient with sinners. Why does injustice exist in this world? Why does God permit injustice to go on? The answer is simply, God is patient with sinners. The day will come when his patience will come to an end, and the ledger book of justice will be made perfectly right. But in the meantime, God has suspended the execution of his judgment until that final day, because God is so patient with sinners. Aren't you grateful that God is patient with sinners? Because you know something? I'm a sinner, and I need his patience for me. And I'm so thankful that he is patient with me. He's patient with people. He gives us time to repent. Second way I want to set before you that Christ is patient is this: the Lord Jesus is patient with us in not giving us more than we are able to bear. He is patient in not giving us more than we are able to bear. The Lord Jesus rebuked the scribes of the day, and he said this about them. He says, "These men bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." They place expectations and on burdens upon others that they cannot bear, that they will not bear themselves. And brethren, is it not true of you and I that sometimes we put greater expectations upon others around us than is just or fair? We expect more of one another sometimes than we ought to. Things that perhaps we don't even expect of ourselves, yet we'll expect of others. Well, our Lord Jesus Christ isn't like that. I want to show you this in two different texts. Matthew chapter 12 is the first. Matthew chapter 12, verses 18 to 20. "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased." And of course, the beloved here is speaking of Christ. "I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench." Isn't it interesting? You Boy Scouts out there know this. If you've gotten the tinder going and it's beginning to burn, do you take 3 cords of wood and drop it on top of that smoking tinder? No, you don't. Why? Why do you not do it? Because it will overwhelm the fire and extinguish it. What do? You don't put more on the flame than is able to bear. You put just a little bit at a time until the flame gets bigger and bigger. And as it grows and can bear more, then you put bigger logs and bigger sticks on it. And then finally, you can have a blazing campfire. But if you take just a smoking flax, if something is just beginning, the tinder is just beginning to smoke, and you put too much on it at once, you will extinguish what little heat there is. And brethren, that is the way people are as well. When there is a smoking flax, you don't throw too much on it. You don't throw so much doctrine on top of them, so much truth upon them, that they cannot bear it. We're to be gentle. Jesus Christ does not quench a smoking flax. He nurses it along. He's patient with it. He doesn't expect everything at once. He does not put more. He's not like the scribes who put burdens on men that they could not bear. He puts burdens on men as they're able to bear them. And as we grow stronger under the weight, then he adds a little bit more. We grow strong under that weight, he adds a little bit more. I'm thank God that as a pastor in the last 5 years, as I've had to learn the ropes of being a pastor, the Lord didn't give me everything at once. If he gave me all the responsibility I have now 5 years ago, I would have been crushed under the weight. But he gave me a little bit of responsibility 5 years ago, and I struggled to stand up under the weight of it. But after a while, I was able to bear that. I got used to bearing that load. And then he added a little bit more responsibility. And every more and more and more, January 1st, 2008, new responsibilities came upon me. Because he is patient with his people, not to get them overwhelmed. Another place we find this is in John chapter 16. Such a precious saying of our Lord as he was speaking to his apostles. John chapter 16 and verse 12. "I still have many things to say to you." Jesus says, there's more truth I want to give you. There's more that you need to know. But notice what he says next. But you can't bear them now. You cannot bear them at present. Verse 13, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. In other words, the Spirit of God will come, and the things that I need to say to you, the Spirit of God will reveal to you when you're ready for them. But you're not ready right now. And so Jesus, looking at his apostles who've been with him for 3 years, says there's some truth that you're just not able to handle yet. And you're going to get that truth when it's time, when you're ready. But the time isn't now. And here, their loving discipler, their physician of souls, their loving physician of souls does not give them more than they're able to bear. Brethren, I am convinced, do you not find it true to be in your own life, that Jesus Christ gives me a lot more truth than I'm comfortable with? Do you not find that to be true? He keeps a fire lit under me. He gives me more truth than I necessarily always want, but he knows that I need it to provoke me, to keep me pushing forward. But he never, ever, ever gives us more than we can bear. He knows exactly what we need, and he knows what we don't need. He knows how much rebuke we need. He also knows how much encouragement we need. And he is so faithful to give us that. Our Lord is so patient with us to not overwhelm us with more than we are able to bear. Oh, that we could learn to be that way with one another. Because I find for myself, sometimes when I see a smoking flax, I'm so excited that there's a little bit of heat somewhere that I just want to dump logs on top of it. But that's not the way our Lord is. Our Lord says, little by little, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. He's not going to overwhelm us. Little by little, he builds, makes that fire, that fervor and heat for God to grow. The Lord Jesus is patient with us and not giving us more than we are able to bear. Third thing is this, the Lord Jesus is patient with the fruitlessness of professing believers. The Lord Jesus is patient with the fruitlessness of professing believers. I'm not very patient with that at all. How about you? Yet our Lord is. Luke 13, chapter 13 and verse 6. The Lord brings this parable to my mind many, many times. Luke chapter 13 and verse 6. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? Do you see that the owner of the vineyard was asking for justice? Here is a tree that sat here occupying space for 3 years and it has not borne fruit. Cut it down. His request was just. But notice what happens next. Verse 8. This is the one who keeps the keeper of the vineyard. But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that, you can cut it down. Surely we are to understand that the keeper of the vineyard is Christ himself. Justice cries out and says, here is a fruitless person. They say they know Jesus. They profess to know Jesus. But for 3 years, I've seen no fruit born in them. Hey, as a church, let's just cut them down. And the tender of the vineyard, Christ himself says, no, give me another year. Let me dig around it. Let me cultivate it. Let me fertilize it. Maybe in another year, we'll see fruit. Let's not give up on him just yet. Now, if a year from now there's no fruit, cut it down. Yes. But let me have more time. Here is Christ showing patience with a fruitless tree. I want to give it more time. It says to justice, suspend the execution of justice for a little bit longer. Give me time. Perhaps the tree will bear fruit. Brethren, does that not fill your heart with rejoicing and compassion for Christ, who shows such mercy and compassion to sinners, even fruitless sinners, as this? This is what Christ does. I was thinking as I was meditating upon the patience of the Lord, I was thinking about Jonah. You know, Jonah is probably the only prophet who got mad because God brought revival under his ministry. He really did. He got angry because God brought revival under his ministry. The entire city of Nineveh repents, and they're so backwards. Not only do they throw ashes on their own heads in repentance, they throw ashes on their chickens and on their cows and on everything. They're so backwards that they want even their cows to repent. So here's a backwards people who repents under the preaching of Jonah. And Jesus even says the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment and condemn this generation because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. But Jonah was was upset. He didn't want God to show mercy to the Ninevites. He wanted him to destroy them because they were a barbaric and bloodthirsty people. And it's almost humorous in one sense, if it wasn't so sinful, his response in Jonah chapter 3. You can turn there if you wish. Jonah chapter 3 and verse 10. After they repented, the scripture says, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. What displeased Jonah exceedingly that made him angry? That God didn't pour out the fireworks upon them, that he didn't absolutely destroy them, that he relented from destroying Nineveh from the face of the earth. Verse 2. So he prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Do you know what Jonah's complaint is? I knew you were going to show mercy to them because you're always showing mercy to sinners. I knew you would never destroy them. It would be better for me to die. Go ahead and kill me, Lord, because you've shown compassion to sinners. That's why I didn't want to come and preach, because I knew you would do this. Isn't it interesting that a God of infinite holiness and of infinite justice would be infinitely more patient with sinners than we who are sinners ourselves are with our fellow sinners? A God of absolute exacting justice is more patient with sinners than you and I are. Doesn't that say something to us? If God is so patient with sinners, how much should you and I, who are sinners ourselves and who are in need of God's patience for ourselves, be patient with one another? And that brings me to my second point. We see that the Lord Jesus Christ is patient with us, is long-suffering toward us. Well, brethren, that means we must be long-suffering toward one another. And in this vein, I always think of one particular verse when I think about being patient one with another. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren. Notice there's four things here. Warn those who are unruly. That's the first thing. Second, comfort the faint-hearted. Third, uphold the weak. And fourth, be patient with all. It's interesting what he says here. He talks about three different categories of people who are within the local church. There are people who are unruly. There are people who are faint-hearted, and there are people who are weak. And he's telling us essentially how we're to love each of those categories of people. You know, sometimes people say, I love my children all the same. Well, in the sense that we don't show favoritism towards our children, we should love our children the same in that sense. But the truth of the matter is, do you not find it so, parents, that you love each one of your children very differently? Because they're very different. My Luke and my Samuel are very different from one another. And my Grace is different still. And Jackson's a whole other ball game as well. Each one of my children is so very different. And the way that I love each of them, the way I express that love, is different for each one of them because they simply are different. Paul is saying here there are different kinds of people inside the local church. And you don't love all of them in the same exact way. There are different ways that you show love to different people. You have unruly people in the church. Who are unruly people? There are people who are constantly pushing the envelope, people who want to flirt with the lines. And you look at them and you want to say, look, the lines are our friends. Stay within the lines. Don't get outside of them. And how do you show them love? You warn them. You say, brother, you are being unruly. You're being an antinomian. You're trying to push the envelope. Listen, there are going to be consequences if you cross that line. I'm warning you in love. Don't cross that line. Stay within the lines. The lines are our friends. You must warn the unruly. But then there are those who are faint-hearted. There are those who have, though they have faith in Christ, it's mixed with much insecurity, mixed with much fear. And you could say, you know, why don't you just get some faith? Why don't you just get with the program? Why don't you quit being so faint-hearted? Is that what we're supposed to do? Are we supposed to warn the faint-hearted? Are we supposed to rebuke the faint-hearted? No. How do we love them? We're to comfort them. We're to give them that sense of security. We're to give them exhortation. We're to build them up. That's how we love the faint-hearted. We show them kindness. But then he says, there's the weak. We uphold the weak. There are those who are weak in the faith. That is, they're encumbered with all kinds of burdens. Their consciences are weak. Everything is a hindrance to them. Everything's a snare to them. And what do we want to do sometimes? What do you want to do when someone has a weak conscience? Our tendency is to say, no, throw off your neo-fundamentalism. Get over your man-made traditions. You're reformed now, man. Get with it. Enjoy your liberty in Christ. But is that what we're supposed to do? No, we are to uphold the weak. If God has made you a strong brother, a strong sister, then you know what your responsibility is. Your responsibility is to bear up with the scruples of those who are weak in conscience. There are things that you know you have liberty in Christ to do. And yet you know that for that brother, for that sister, their conscience is weak in regards to the thing that's a liberty for you. And God has made you stronger than them so that you can hold them up. So that you can bear up under them and help them. So you can even in love set aside the practice of your very legitimate liberty in their presence, because you know your liberty, which is helpful to you, would be a stumbling block for them. And so you uphold the weak. God made you stronger so that you could help them. Where they're weak, you can be strong on their behalf and hold them up and love them and not reject them. Christ has accepted them and you must. You know, so often in our day, what happens? The strong brethren go over and they form their strong brethren church. And the weak brethren go over and they do the weak brethren church. And the weak people antagonize the strong people. And the strong people antagonize the weak and look down on one another. And I heard Al Martin say it one time. He said, the apostles would have spilled their life's blood to make sure that the weak and the strong stayed under the same roof together. Because God wants strong brethren and weak brethren to walk together in love and in unity. Because he would never, the idea that we would be separated one from another is foreign to the thinking of the apostles. We are to uphold the weak. But then what does he say? Be patient with all. Who is the all? All is all the categories that he's just spoken of. There are unruly people in your congregation. They're going to drive you crazy at times. You're going to just say, look, man, get with the program. Here's the lines, walk in them. But how are you supposed to respond to him? You warn him, yes, but you are to be patient with him as well. You're not to give up on him. Here's someone who's faint-hearted and you're just ready for them to be quit being so weak in heart. But what are you to do with them? You're to comfort them, but you're also to be patient with them. Here's someone who's weak in conscience. And you're like, would you please get a hold of your liberty in Christ? Because I'm getting sick and tired of all your little quabbles and struggles of conscience. It's just kind of driving me crazy. But you say, no, I uphold that brother, but I also am patient with the weak. I'm to be loving, suffer long, bear with them. This is what God requires of us, to be patient with one another. Brethren, patience is huge. It's a big deal. And I want to make some very specific applications, if I may, of this reality that we must be long-suffering towards one another. The applications we can make of this are so broad, it would take us all day to begin to scratch the surface of them. I will trust the Holy Spirit to make application where He will, but I want to give you four very specific applications. The first is this. If you are a sinner who is outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, I beg of you, do not presume upon the patience of God towards you. There is a way that the carnal mind works. It says, well, I know I need to get serious about religion someday. I need to get serious about the things of God someday. But things are going pretty well. I mean, generally speaking, I can't complain. Life's pretty prosperous. Things are going pretty well. I don't think God's really angry towards me. He hasn't poured out His wrath upon me. I have a pretty happy life. Things are going to go that way until the end. I don't think God's angry with me whatsoever. And what you have done, if that is your mindset, if you're outside of Christ, is you have said, well, God has shown patience to me, therefore He must not be angry with me. And you do not realize that all this proves is that God is patient with sinners. And that His patience is meant to lead you to repentance. Romans chapter 2 says it this way. Do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Why has God not poured out His wrath upon you yet? Because He's leading you to repent. He's crying out to you, repent while you may, because the time is coming when there will be no place for repentance. The time is coming when my patience will be at an end. The time is coming when my wrath will fall upon you in its full strength, and there will be no time to cry out in repentance. And he goes on to say it, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Patience has held back the floodgates of God's wrath. But in the meantime, while you sit there in impenitence and take God's patience for granted, God's wrath continues to store up and to build. And the day will come when finally he'll say enough, and his patience will be at an end, and his wrath will come pouring down upon you full strength. If you are here and you are outside the Lord Jesus Christ, I exhort you, please, seek the Lord while he may be found. Repent of all your sins. Repent of all your righteousness. And believe on the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Do not presume upon his patience, because his patience will come to an end. Let his patience be a sign to you that God is merciful and patient to sinners, and that his suspension of wrath against you is simply his own patience, and it will not last forever. But to us who are in Christ, I want to make three specific applications. You parents, you who someday are going to be parents, is there any more practical, useful thing about the way we love our children than being patient with them? The Bible says in Colossians 3, it says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." How does a father, or a mother for that matter, provoke her children in such a way that they become discouraged? Well, I believe it comes down to this. It's when we pile up expectations upon our children difficult for them to bear, that they simply are not ready or mature enough to bear. Granted, sometimes in child rearing, sometimes we don't expect enough of our children. Sometimes we're not firm enough. But on the other hand, we can be overly strict, expect overly much of our children, can't we? And we can have these expectations piled up upon our children of what they're supposed to do, the hoops they're supposed to jump through in order to please mom and dad. And after a while, our children become exasperated because they finally give up and throw up their hands in exasperation and say, "It doesn't matter what I do, I will never be good enough to satisfy mom and dad." And what happens? They grow disheartened, they throw off all encouragement, and they just give up. Why even try? Because it doesn't matter what I do, I'll never please them. Brethren, that is the warning Paul's giving us. It's impatience. It's expecting more of them than they're ready to do. And you know what it comes from? It comes from our own sinful pride, doesn't it? We want Junior to perform our way because he's got my name on him. Don't embarrass me in front of my friends. Don't embarrass me in front of the world. Now, I don't particularly want my children to embarrass me. But I'm saying so often our pride says, let's put on expectations upon them that really they're not able to perform. It's when our children grow up not being free to be children because they've got to jump through the hoop of mom and dad's expectations because we are not patient with them. Brethren, it's the hardest thing to be sometimes with our children is patient. And yet it's what God requires of us. If we're to love our children, we need to be patient. If we don't want to provoke them to anger, we must be patient with them. We must give them room to grow. Do our children know that, yes, they need a firm hand? As they're raised, they need to know mom and dad are in charge and we expect you to obey what we tell you because God expects you to obey what we tell you. But all that being said, do they know that they can fail without losing your love? Do they have that freedom to do so in your presence? Third application. To you men who have aspirations to the gospel ministry, you men who desire to be a pastor, just as patience is indispensable to being a parent, patience is absolutely indispensable to being a shepherd of men's souls. It's something the Lord has to bring us back to over and over again. You might think, well, boy, when I get to be a pastor someday, I'll get to talk a lot. Well, perhaps. But I'm finding more and more that the thing the Lord teaches me most as a pastor is to be quick to hear, and slow to speak, and slow to anger. To listen more than I talk, and to be slow to anger. It's imperative if you're going to be a shepherd of men's souls, you must be patient with them. You know, we're all pieces of work. We are all less than perfectly sanctified. And we're going to run into that as we shepherd men's souls. And you know something else? I find that spiritual growth doesn't happen overnight. How about you? People don't change just one, you know, when they're told something one time, we all change. I don't change that way. Do you? It takes time to put off sinful habits and to put on godly habits. It takes time to learn to be more spiritually mature. I wish that I could find on a shelf somewhere sanctification in a pill. Take this pill, swallow it, 15 minutes later, instant sanctification. I have not found that pill yet. I'd pay a lot of money if I could find it. But I haven't found it. How about you? I find my reactions to people are not always perfect and right. Well, brethren, it takes patience with one another, doesn't it? Long suffering towards one another. I need, as your pastor, the freedom to fail. I don't mean the freedom to teach heresy or the freedom to be morally corrupt or bankrupt. That's not what I'm talking about. But I am going to fail you, and you're going to fail me. Pastor First and I, as your elders, need your patience with us. And we need patience with you. Paul, over and over again, stresses the issue of patience. Now, there are times when we're not to be very patient. You remember in Titus chapter 3 and verses 9 through 11, the exhortation that's given there. Interesting little bit of advice here that's given by the word of God. In verse 9 of Titus 3, it says this: avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. There are some people who are so divisive in their manner that for the sake of the flock, you're not to show them much patience. He's saying there are people who they're going to be divisive. You give them one warning. If they don't listen to that warning, you give them a second warning. If they don't listen to that warning, then you have nothing to do with them. There are people so divisive that it's three strikes and you're out, buddy. Here's your first warning. You don't listen to the first, we'll give you a second one. They don't listen to the second one, then you must be put out of the church. Because they're so divisive in nature, striving about the law of God, that they must be put out before they cause dissension. So there's times when we are to be very firm and resolute. But by and large, that would be the exception and not the rule. In the book of 1 Timothy, Paul gives this advice in chapter 2. Sorry, 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2 says this, verse 24. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient. Patient. This is what a servant of the Lord must be. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so they may know the truth and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Brethren, here's my point. The chief shepherd of the church, Jesus Christ, does not run to cut down the fruitless tree, does he? He gives patience. He says, give me another year. If that is the way the chief shepherd is, how much more should his under shepherds be the same? That we must be patient with sinners. We must be patient one with another. Final application. Berean church, we must be patient with one another. We must suffer long with one another. If the world is to know that we love one another, if they're to know we're followers of Jesus Christ, we must be a patient people. And that's a hard thing. It's one thing to talk about. It's another thing to do. Let me ask you something. How quick are you to give up on people? How quick are you to write people off? We do that sometimes, don't we? We say, well, he's gotten me upset three times. That's it. I'm cutting him off. Well, is that what Christ would do? Is that what to do with one another? We must suffer long. We must know that people can fail and they can be accepted and loved by us, warts and all. You know, I realize sometimes there are times that there are things that we may grade on one another personality-wise sometimes. There are things that you say, well, I just don't like this in you, or I don't like this in this person, or whatever. Are you going to love that person even if some of those personality quirks that get on your nerves are with them to the day they die? You know, you're just going to accept that we're going to have warts. And if people are accepted in Christ, if they're accepted in the Beloved, should they not be accepted by me? Should they not be accepted by you? Are you and I somehow holier than Christ that we can reject them when Christ has accepted them? We must show patience to one another. You know, it's amazing. I find in my heart, I want people to show me mercy. So often I want to show them justice. I want people to be patient with my faults. I want no patience with theirs. Isn't that the tendency of our flesh? Well, brethren, if we want people to be patient with us, we should love others as we want to be loved. We must show patience to others because this is what Christ shows to us. If we are going to be a Christ-like people, we must show patience to the Lord. Final exhortation is this. Don't pray for God to teach you patience. Because the Bible says in James that it is the testing of our faith, it's tribulation, that produces patience. It's like praying, God, humble me. Don't pray that. Pray things like, God, help me by your grace to humble myself. God, help me by grace to be patient with others. I don't have to pray for the trial and the affliction. That's going to come. But Lord, help me to endure. Help me to be patient with others, even when they're unreasonable, unloving towards me. Help me to suffer long, Lord, as I ought to, as you have done for me. And I trust that this is praying according to the will of God. We can know if you ask for God to teach us those kinds of things, that at the end of the day, we can trust, rest confident He will. Because it's His desire for us to be long-suffering and patient one with another, even as He has been long-suffering with us. Well, may the Lord make application to our hearts. May He, by His Spirit, enable us to abide in Christ and to be able to show this fruit of patience, which is the fruit of the Spirit of God in us. Let's pray. Lord, we confess, I confess to you, my sin of impatience with people. How quickly I've written people off in the past. How often I get frustrated and throw up my hands and to say, I don't want to suffer anymore. Let me remove my love from this person. Oh, Lord, forgive me for every time I've done that. Forgive me for every time I've heaped greater expectations on people than you yourself have done. Father, help us to walk in patience towards one another, to be kind. Help us to be patient as parents. Help us to be patient with our spouses. Help our spouses to be patient with us. Help us to be patient with one another as your people. And Father, for those who aspire to the ministry, I pray that you will help them, Lord, to learn that important truth, that reality, that we need to be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. Help us to be men like that. For your glory and for your honor, may the world know we are Christians by our love. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.